Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 19. We continue our Sunday morning series entitled Spreading the Kingdom Message, Studies in the Book of Acts. This is message number 28 in the series. Acts chapter 19, I'm going to read verses 8 through 20 to begin the message. Verse 8, and he, that's Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. When some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Wherever Paul traveled, he either brought revival or riot, sometimes both. In many cases, the revival led to the riot. And that's exactly what happens here at Ephesus, as we're going to see today. We haven't yet read the section about the riot, but trust me, it's coming later in the text. Accordingly, I have titled the message, Revival and Riot. Paul is now in his third missionary journey. But to make sure we are all tracking together, I thought today I would briefly review his 3 missionary journeys. The third one he's just started, so we obviously won't review the entirety of it. The first missionary journey, many commentators think, happened around the years AD 48 and 49. And Paul travels with Barnabas from their sending church. You remember that was straight north of Jerusalem in Antioch of Syria. And they first went to Cyprus, which was the home region of Barnabas, and they preached the gospel in several cities across the island. Then they went to the mainland of Asia Minor, went to the cities of Perga, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And churches were established in every city along the way. In every place, I remind you, Paul first goes into the synagogue and preaches there, reoffering to the Jewish people kingdom inheritance as it had been first offered by Jesus and his disciples. Whether the Jews in those synagogues repent and get right with Jehovah or not, Paul remains in the area for a time. He ministers to the Gentile population and proclaims salvation to the Gentiles, regeneration through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Well, on this first journey, you remember Paul is nearly stoned to death amidst a violent uprising at Lystra, where he's stoned and left for dead. And some say he actually did die and the Lord resurrected him. We don't know. But either way, God raises him up from that awful condition of being stoned. How horrible that must have been. So that's the first journey in a nutshell. Journey number 2 probably happened during the years AD 51 to 53. After traveling to Jerusalem, for the church council meeting. You remember that's recorded in Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas return to their home church of Antioch of Syria, and their intention is to go back through all of the churches that they had started on the first journey, strengthening those churches and the disciples there. But because of a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, he ends up traveling with Silas on this trip instead. And they get as far as Lystra and Derbe, where Timothy joins the team. But then you remember what happens? The Holy Spirit intervenes, and he forbids them to go any further in Asia. Instead, they are to go to Macedonia, and they travel overseas, the Aegean Sea in this case, via ship, of course, and they arrive on the European continent. Their first stop is Philippi. That's where Paul exorcises the demon from the slave girl who had been possessed by the pythonic spirit from Delphi, which was a very serious thing. The girl's masters are upset because they lose their business, and they see to it that Paul and Silas are thrown in prison. But God intervenes with an earthquake, and the jailer and his family are saved. From there, they travel to Thessalonica, where a great church is started. You can read about that in the book of Thessalonians. But because of an uprising in that town by the Jews, a riot ensues so that Paul and Silas have to escape by night to Berea. After spending some time there in Berea, trouble is stirred up again by the Jews, and Paul escapes to Athens. Paul is only there a short time. He talks to the men on Mars Hill. Then he moves on to Corinth, where another great church is started, and he remains there for 18 months. On his return journey, he briefly stops at Ephesus, but he doesn't stay because, you remember, he's determined to get to Jerusalem for the feast. He's going to offer his hair that he had shaved off after the Nazarite vow, offered on the altar with his animal sacrifice to conclude the vow. And after all of that, he returns home to their home church again in Antioch of Syria and remains there for a time. That's the end of Journey 2. We start Journey 3 today, which commentators think probably occurred between the years AD 54 through 57. And the final journey begins in Acts 18, verse 23. I'll read that verse. After he had spent some time there, that's in Antioch of Syria, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So he goes back to the churches that have been started on the previous trips, and he strengthens those churches, helps the people be discipled a little more, preaches there. Before long, he arrives in Ephesus, the city he had left rather quickly on his second journey so that he could get to Jerusalem for the festival, but this time he remains much longer. Now, we're going to focus on the remainder of Paul's third journey in future messages, but for today, we're going to hover, if you will, at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. So I hope that brief review of the three journeys of Paul, at least thus far on the third journey, helps you to get a bearing of where he's at, what he's been doing, and the time frames involved. We go now to Acts chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, I preached this text last Sunday, so I'm not going to preach it again, but it's important for the context of today's message to understand what's happening here, so I'm just going to touch on it very briefly. These disciples were pointed to Messiah by Apollos, and he's now away. He's ministering at Corinth. But Paul notices something obvious about them. They're lacking the power of God upon their lives. In some respects, I think that the group here that Paul encounters at Ephesus are much like the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. Because many churches and individuals in those churches hold the fundamental doctrines of the faith, but they do not understand the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so they do not have his fire. They do not have his endowment with power for ministry. Consequently, in the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century, there is spiritual deadness. Have you ever visited a church when you're away on vacation or out of town or moved to a new area and you find a lot of deadness in churches? Now, that's not everywhere. There are good churches, but they're becoming fewer and farther between. And certainly those that preach the kingdom paradigm, the message of kingdom inheritance and the need to prepare to meet Jesus at the judgment seat are very few and far between. That is all very tragic, but I think the spiritual deadness is largely because churches do not understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. At least that's one of the reasons. Now keep in mind, Ephesus is a great cosmopolitan city in its day. I mentioned in a previous message that commentators think that Corinth had a population of about 200,000 in Paul's day. Well, Ephesus was even bigger. It had a population of about 300,000. And the city was quite wealthy. It was strategically located as a port city on the Aegean Sea, so they did trade with other places. And it was also very idolatrous. The Temple of Diana was located there. Now, I've already mentioned that Paul passed that way previously on his journeys, but only briefly. Apollos had also spent some time there and apparently had pointed some people to the Messiah. That's these 12 that we've been talking about. There are only a few, and they're confused. They do not have the power of God upon them. Regardless, the Lord allows a great church to be started here as Paul returns, and it's later pastored by Timothy. And it's mentioned in the book of Revelation as one of the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, I just want to point out that the writing of the book of Revelation is probably, I'm going to suggest, maybe 40 years after this, give or take. But by that time, the Lord commends them for their very solid doctrine. They're like the church, we would say today, that's fundamental. They're believing the fundamentals of the faith and holding firm. But one big problem 40 years hence. And what's the problem? They had left their first love. They lost the spark, the life. And doesn't that characterize a number of churches today? I just wonder if the problem of the 12 when Paul first showed up, they had not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see. I just wonder if that problem crept back into the church later on, and in leaving their first love, they didn't have that baptizing power of the Holy Spirit upon them. But in the opening verses of Acts 19 that I read a moment ago, there's no church at Ephesus. There's merely 12 disciples, according to verse 7, and presumably they have wives and children, but their numbers are not given. So 12 plus, whatever it was. Now, here's the big question. What happens to bring this small congregation? They're not really a church. Maybe they don't even assemble together. We don't know. But this little group of people, what happens to bring them from its feeble start, from this band of 12 confused, spiritually dead men, to a thriving, Spirit-anointed church? And the answer in one word, it's revival. And the account is given in Acts chapter 19. Now let me tell you a little bit more about these people that Paul first encounters, because it's key to understanding, by way of context, the rest of the chapter. Paul returns to Ephesus the second time. He finds this group of disciples. They know nothing of spirit baptism. You remember their problem? They had been immersed in water, that's John's baptism, but they've not been immersed in Holy Spirit. Now, we won't go into much detail today about this, but suffice to say that Paul explains to them the truth of Spirit baptism, which is endowment with power for ministry and service. And we've talked about that in the early messages of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. And we talked about that last Sunday, so we'll not give a lot of detail about this. But he then prays that they might understand the truth about spirit baptism. They receive the power. And that's the start of the church at Ephesus. There's a real revival here. And some amazing events follow. From this humble beginning, this little congregation becomes one of the most solid and on fire churches in Asia Minor. And again, I pointed out that the church at Ephesus is mentioned in Revelation, and the book of Ephesians that Paul later writes is written to a very mature group of believers, and Paul addresses some very mature subjects in the book of Ephesians. We'll have to get to that another time. Now, as I was preparing this week, I wondered if the Lord might one day say of our church, Tri-City Baptist Church, there were at least 12 men there and their families who came to understand the truths in the Word of God about kingdom inheritance, and they not only prepared themselves to meet me at my judgment seat, they also encouraged and helped others to prepare. And they also told unbelievers that they came in contact with how to get saved so they could prepare. Well done, good and faithful Tri-City Baptist Church. Now that's just my mind wondering. I wonder if the Lord might say that to us someday. Wouldn't that be wonderful?
Amen.
That's my prayer. That's my heartbeat. That's my desire. I want him to say that about my life individually, and I know you do too, about your life. But I also want him to say that about our church. Folks, it doesn't take a mighty army. Only a few who are submitted. It doesn't even take a long time necessarily. Verse 10 spells out how they continue in intensive ministry for 2 years, and they reach the people of their area with the truth of God's word. Now, to be sure, the fledgling church is attacked almost immediately. Satan is strong in opposition. Acts chapter 19 records a tremendous conflict between Christ's church and the satanic realm. Yet the church prevails, the church advances. Notice with me the following verses. Acts 19 verse 10, this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That's quite a statement. And then look at verse 17. This became known both to Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Look at verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And look at verse 26. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, that's Turkey today, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Wow, that's exciting. Now, why do we not see the mighty power of God in this way today in the Church of Jesus Christ? Is this kind of power only reserved for the apostolic age? Well, no. Now, I do realize there are some different considerations today. I mean, we live in a nation that's incredibly wealthy. You may not think so, but the rest of the world thinks so. And because of that, I think our attention has gotten away from the Lord. Even Christians in our nation have become worldly, don't care about the things of the Lord, and it's no wonder that the mighty power of God is no longer on us. Plus, there's a misunderstanding, even in fundamental churches, about the baptizing power of the Holy Spirit and what that means. I think it's an overreaction to the charismatic movement, which is incorrect on both extremes. The charismatic movement is incorrect in their understanding that baptism of the Spirit is speaking in tongues and perhaps doing the sign gifts, which I believe are not for today. They were only for the first century, to confirm the authority of those apostles and the kingdom message they were preaching. But at the other extreme, we have those who have overreacted to it. The fundamentalists of today, we might say, of which we would be a part, who would say that, well, the baptism of the Spirit is a thing of the past. I said, wait a minute. No, let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. The sign gifts were a thing of the past, but baptism in Holy Spirit is not a thing of the past. Peter said in his sermon on Pentecost, Acts 2:39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So don't miss this. Throughout the book of Acts and all throughout church history, we see record of supernatural ministry, times of great revival in which believers repent of their sins and start living righteously again. And as we pointed out earlier, revival is a return to life. It's life again. It's not getting saved again. That's not even possible. You've been regenerated, but you know how you slip into that coldness, deadness maybe? Having left your first love, what do you need? Revival, a return to life. By the way, revival is not a week of meetings. Revival is not certain things that happen, like Duncan Campbell on the Isle of Lewis, where the china literally shook in the china cabinets when the Spirit of God descended upon that place. So many have reported. Where the charismatic movement says people speak in tongues and roll in aisles and do all kinds of things that would shock you. This is not revival. Revival is simply a return to life, where your dead, cold spirit wakes up by the Spirit of God and the grace of God and says, "What in the world am I doing? Forgive me, Lord, for my sinfulness. Forgive me for my materialism. Forgive me for my cold, dead heart. And fill me once again. Renew the life in me." Ah, yes. Read church history, and you'll read a lot of revival history, and it's a glorious thing to read about. The question I want to answer this morning from our text is this: how do we appropriate this supernatural power for ministry in the church today? Now remember, back in the Gospels, Jesus promised, Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." How does that promise get carried out today? I'm going to give you one key Greek word that'll be easy to remember, which you already know. Please meditate on this throughout the week. The key word is dunamis, the Greek word for power. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power." That's the Greek word dunamis. "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The problem is that not many believers have asked in faith to be baptized in Holy Spirit for ministry. By the way, I need to point this out because there's great misunderstanding about this. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is not talking about indwelling. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit for Christ's disciples, I believe, occurred on the day of his resurrection when he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." For us, it occurs at the point of salvation, or regeneration to be specific, when the Holy Spirit takes up residence within. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He's in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He lives there. The temple of the Holy Spirit. Whew. That's a sacred place. So dunamis is not talking about, Acts 1:8 is not talking about indwelling. We already have that. Nor is dunamis power to be equated with the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, "Be filled with the Spirit." That's when you surrender by faith so that the Holy Spirit takes control of your life and fills you with his fruit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. You know those verses. In Galatians chapter 5. That should be happening in your life on a daily basis as you submit yourself to the Holy Spirit. That's not what Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is talking about. So what is it talking about? It's talking about Spirit baptism. That's Spirit endowment for preaching, for ministry, for witnessing, for service, which for the disciples happened at Pentecost. Now I pointed out last week that you don't want Holy Spirit baptism so that you can be a super Christian. It's not the idea at all. Holy Spirit baptism is so that when you are talking to either an unbeliever about how to be saved, regenerated, or to a believer about how they need to prepare themselves to meet Jesus at the judgment seat, that the words that you share do not fall flat, but they are infused with the Spirit's power so that they have life and impact to the listener. Amen. That's what Spirit baptism is all about. People like D.L. Moody, R.A. Torrey, and a host of others believed this teaching about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and I believe it as well. Now, I want you to think about something. When was Jesus baptized with the Spirit or in the Spirit? Anybody know? At his baptism, right? His water baptism. And we can demonstrate that clearly from Acts chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. After the baptism which John preached, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. By the way, there's that word dunamis again. Who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's certainly not referring to indwelling. Jesus was always indwelt by the Holy Spirit, even in the womb. It's certainly not referring to filling. Jesus was always filled with the Holy Spirit. But he needed Spirit baptism for ministry as a man. And that's what Acts 10 is referring to. The same concept is taught in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, I have a question for you, and it's just a rhetorical question, but think about it in your mind. If Jesus required the Spirit's empowering, how much more do we? I need it. You need it. We all need it. You are all well aware of this, but some might not be, so I'll say it. The English word dynamite, which is inherently explosive but requires igniting from an outside source, comes from the Greek word dunamis. Thus, dunamis is power that's inherent within you, though you're not the source of it. God's the source of it. It's the Holy Spirit. And it's ignited by God, enabling us to do what we cannot normally do. Like talk to unbelievers or even believers, the word of truth, and that word be infused with life from the Spirit so that they're impacted by it. How often do Christians share the gospel because they've memorized a plan of salvation? Or they've memorized a few verses about the importance of preparing for the kingdom and we share it with other people and it falls flat? Why is that? Because it's not infused with the Spirit's power. We're depending on ourselves, on our memorized plan. Even memorized scripture verses can fall flat. I pointed out last week in the message that you can't go around quoting Isaiah 55:11 to make yourself feel good. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall be prosperous in the thing whereto I sent it. You can't claim that. If you're just spewing out verses you've memorized and say, well, the Lord says his word will not return void, you've just taken Isaiah 55:11 out of its context and misused it. We do that with a lot of verses. We shouldn't, but we tend to. That's not what that verse is talking about. We don't have the time to talk about what it is talking about today. But the point is, God will only use his word through your mouth in the life of another person to the extent that you are enabled by his Holy Spirit. Then it has great impact. Otherwise, it falls flat. And I fear that's why our witnessing, that's why our talking to others about truth falls flat so much of the time. The word dunamis is also used in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, the dunamis of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Something you need to know about this verse. It's not talking about the gospel of grace to unbelievers so that they can believe by faith and become regenerated. Now, the principle applies to that, but it's not talking about that in Romans 1:16. In the context of Romans 1:16, this salvation is soul salvation, so a sanctification type message. And the gospel is the gospel of kingdom inheritance. And if you study the Greek, that everyone who believes is an active present participle, it's for everyone who is believing. So this is talking to those who are already believers. And Paul is saying the gospel of kingdom inheritance is the dunamis of God unto soul salvation for all those believers who are believing, whether they're Jew or Greek, so that they can hear a good account at the judgment seat of Christ is the idea. That's what that verse is talking about in its context. And it's also used in Acts 1:8. I quoted it before. Let's quote it again. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. So the agent of dunamis power is the Holy Spirit. The purpose of dunamis power is to enable us to speak to others as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11, as if God himself were speaking. That's literally what that means. I love that text. That text essentially says, if you have a speaking gift, then do it as the oracles of God. If you have some other gift, then do it as of the ability which God gives, which is supernatural ability. The idea is, when you're talking to other people, do it as if God is speaking, because you have the Holy Spirit's power upon you. Wow, that's powerful. And think of the tremendous impact when the very breath of God is on our words. In Acts 19, the Greek word dunamis is translated miracles in verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles, dunamis, by the hands of Paul. Paul had God-given ability to do sign gifts. Look at verse 12. Even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Even his clothing could be used in healing the sick. Now that's powerful. Now I want to emphasize that our focus must not be on sign gifts today, but we should be expecting God to work spiritual miracles of this magnitude if we have been baptized with the Spirit's power for ministry. Dunamis is what enables Paul to speak boldly in the synagogue. Verse 8, and he went into the synagogue, spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. There's that word reasoning again. We've seen it in recent chapters. It's the Greek word dialegomai, which means dialogue in English. It's a two-way conversation. And the word persuading means convincing. So he would sit across the table from people. And I think it was over a cup of coffee, but we can debate that later. And he would do his best by the power of the Spirit to persuade them of the truth of God's word. But beware, wherever the power of God is displayed, there's surely going to be satanic attack. And that could come in a host of forms. It could come in your friends disowning you. It could come in your co-workers lambasting you with nasty words because they don't like what you're saying. Could come in the form of a church running you out. I know pastors who've been run out of their churches for teaching truth. The attack usually comes in the form of opposition to God's working for the distinct purpose of squelching the dunamis. Satan doesn't want Holy Spirit power, so he's going to squelch it or do what he can to. And Satan does this in several ways. We have some illustrations in our text. First, satanic blinding. Chapter 19, verse 9, some were hardened and did not believe. I think of 2 Corinthians 4:4, whose mind the gods of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Secondly, Satan uses accusations. Chapter 19, verse 9, some spoke evil of the way before the multitude. And is not Satan an accuser? We also find, thirdly, satanic counterfeits. And for this, look at verses 13 through 16. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And by the way, isn't that just like a lot of stuff we hear today in the charismatic movement? Also, there were seven sons of Sceva. And notice what the Bible says about Sceva. He was a Jewish chief priest. He also did this. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" Sort of mocking. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And my dad might say, with their tail between their legs. Now beware, to presume on God's power is quite dangerous. These itinerant Jewish exorcists assume that by calling upon the name of Jesus, they have power over evil spirits. And some do use the name of Jesus as a talisman or as a sort of mantra. And I've heard some in the charismatic movement who will just chant, Jesus, 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 as if by chanting that there's superpower in that. All you have to do is look at this text and find out that there is not. Accordingly, they issue a command, these itinerant exorcists, for the demon to come out. And as I said, this happens a great deal today. So remember, we do not have the sign gift of exorcism. Some are puzzled by that. So I'll say, granted, God does cast out demons today, particularly when spirit-empowered servants of the Lord are praying, but we cannot simply invoke the name of Jesus and expect demons to run away. They might just say to you, I know Jesus, but I don't know you. Ooh. Now I want to throw in a little illustration here. If you're a policeman and a drug-hyped criminal that you think may also be possessed by demons jumps on you and starts overpowering you, I would strongly advise that you not say, evil spirits come out of him in the name of Jesus. I would advise you to say, Lord, help me, I'm your child. And then fight with all your might and hope that other help comes. Because a drug-hyped criminal can typically overpower several strong men, not to mention if they're also demon-possessed, and usually the two go together. I remember my own father, who was a police officer, as you know, talking to me several times about how there are clearly demon-possessed criminals, not all, but a percentage, are demon-possessed, and he said fighting with them is supernatural. It's just incredible. They have a power that's not of this world. And he said, you have to have reinforcements and you have to give all your power. Anyway, let's move on. Thankfully, in our text, God turns the situation around for good. Look at verse 17. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many in this community are likely demon-possessed or Satan-controlled also, at the very least, but fear falls on them all. Satan, in trying to throw cold water on the blazing fire of the Holy Spirit, actually fans the flames. And he helps to publicize the gospel and the power of God without even realizing it. Look at verse 18 through 20. Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Notice this. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them. It totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Let me tell you another story. When I was a teenager, I remember an unsaved kid from our community got saved at one of our youth rallies. He had been involved in some occult-type activities and had listened to the worst type of satanic rock music you can imagine. I remember seeing the albums that he had in his collection. When he got saved, of his own initiative, he wanted to get rid of all of his rock albums and occult paraphernalia. So that night, we had a bonfire service. And that teenage boy threw all of that stuff into the fire. And a great joy flooded his soul, and it was shouting time for all of us. It really helped him to put that stuff in the past and put a stake in the ground and saying, by God's grace, I'm going to go forward and live for him. And I remember him saying that the value of all the stuff he threw in the fire was hundreds and hundreds of dollars, if not a thousand or more. And that was in 1980. When the power of God is at work, satanic attack is inevitable. In fact, it's a sure sign that God is at work. But we don't need to fear the devil. We don't need to be flippant about the devil, but we don't need to fear him either. We're children of God, and greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, 1 John 4:4. If we respond rightly in the power of the Holy Spirit, then God will triumph over the evil. You can be sure of it. We find even more illustrations of satanic attack. Oh boy, it heats up. Verses 23 through 27, about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Oh boy, the great revival in Ephesus now brings a riot. We already have seen Satan's so-called riot when his demons pounce on the sons of Sceva. Now we find rioting by satanic people, idolatrous people. The goddess Diana, that's her Roman name, Greek name is Artemis, was the mother goddess of fertility. The temple of Diana at Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a magnificent structure. The businessmen of Ephesus are upset that Paul's message steals away worshipers of Diana and all the money that goes along with that worship. And their charge against Paul is a great testimony of Paul. Not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying they are not gods which are made with hands. Praise the Lord for Paul. This is the dunamis of the gospel. Men and women turned away from satanic idolatry to the one true God. Folks, when revival comes to town, lives are forever changed, and sinful businesses are sometimes impacted or shut down. John R. Rice said, and I quote, "Many preachers and churches fear the spectacular. Paul's services were not formal worship services. There was no soft organ music, no light filtered through stained glass windows, no robed choirs, no practiced responses, no rhythmic march of choir or ushers. In Paul's ministry, the mighty power of God clashed with demonic forces and sin. The scene here at Ephesus, the public renouncing of sin and burning of their evil books, would remind us of a Billy Sunday campaign, where there was a closing of saloons, the smashing of beer barrels, the pouring of liquor down the drain. We're reminded of thieves come forward to confess and make restitution for their theft, of Christians publicly renouncing evil habits. People who got right with God or got saved, when revival comes to town, their lives are eternally impacted. Satan's fury is unleashed, but God turns it around and receives the glory. We find more satanic fury in the closing verses of this chapter, verses 28 through 32. "So the whole city was filled with confusion, and rushed into the theater," that's an amphitheater, "with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him." That's probably very wise. "Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together." The nature of raucous mobs and riots. All you have to do is watch the evening news to see this point illustrated. Those involved get in a frenzied state and often don't even know what in the world they're protesting. They merely get caught up with the emotion of the moment. Don't you think that's satanic to the core? Sure it is. Anarchy is. They take Paul's companions and whisk them away to the amphitheater. Incidentally, the ruins of the amphitheater are still there to this day, and it's a massive amphitheater. It seated 24,000 people. But God keeps Paul away lest he be killed. We not only see the anger and fury of the mob, we see blatant anti-Semitism. Look at Acts 19, 33 and 34. "They drew Alexander out of the multitude," the Jews putting him forward. "And Alexander motioned with his hand," that's the way they would get attention in that day, "and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" Can you imagine a chanting like that for 2 hours? Clearly this is out of control. The crowds are hysterical. Their minds are becoming mesmerized by the incessant commotion and chanting, and they keep it up for 2 hours. In closing the message, I want you to notice verses 35 through 41, the town clerk convinces the mob that they had better take it to court and not handle their offense by way of mob rule, because the Romans will come and quash it all. So the crowds are dismissed. I want you to notice the results. When the dunamis of God falls upon those who are walking in the Spirit and asking for his endowment of power on the basis of Luke 11:13. 5 points. Number one, God gives great boldness. Verse 8, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. Number two, the gospel spreads. Verse 10, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. In fact, the seven key churches of Asia Minor, as listed in Revelation 2 and 3, are started as a result of the Ephesus church. Number three, fear falls on everyone, and the name of Jesus is lifted up. Verse 17b, fear fell on them all, the name of the Lord was magnified. Number four, people's lives are changed dramatically and permanently. Verses 18 and 19, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And number five, the word of God, which is truth, prevails over satanic error. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Here's the bottom line, Satan is soundly defeated. Hallelujah. And we can see that today. We can proclaim truth, and regardless of the consequences, and there will be consequences if you preach hard truth of Scripture that's not being preached in other places, if you proclaim it to your friends or a pastor from the pulpit, you will get lashback. But the Word of God will prevail if you give it in the power of His Holy Spirit. Now I have a question for you. What is God doing through your life? Do you have His power upon you? That's a serious question. Is he using you to bring revival and riot, so to speak? And by riot, I mean persecution in some form. Notice that all this begins with 12 men and a preacher. From that small group, God does a mighty work, and a strong church is established. And according to Revelation chapter 2, it's still standing doctrinally strong 40 plus years after this. What about our church? What about you? Do we have the power of God upon us? Will Jesus say, there were at least 12 men and their families down there at Tri-City Baptist Church, and they held the banner high. Well done, people of Tri-City Baptist. I long for that. I pray for that. We should all live for that, that God would be glorified. How do you plug into all this, though? That's the question you have to ask. Where are you spiritually? Is the Spirit's power upon you or not? And don't lie to yourself. Let the Holy Spirit tell you the truth in your own soul. Let's bow in prayer.